Beginning in verse 22, John chapter 3. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word read to us. We have prayed prayers unto you alone. We have sung hymns unto you, Lord. And we ask now that we hear from your word in preaching. Please, Lord, send your Spirit. He is everywhere at once, and yet we are in need of him to make manifest the truth of your word in illumination. Use your preacher for your glory alone, and work in the lives of the hearers according to the truths which they will hear. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to focus mainly on verses 27 through 30. And I want us to consider this portion of John's witness. It's really his last witness of the Lord Jesus. And with that witness, we get a main portion of thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as he is beginning to come on the scene in his ministry. And what we will see here in these few verses is very important to what will take place in people beginning to recognize who the Lord Jesus is based upon John's witness. This morning, I want you to first note, number one, John recognized Jesus' authority. John recognized Jesus' authority. Now, get the scene. Here it is that they've been baptizing. And there's beginning to be this discussion about purification. It's a Jew, one person, comes to John's disciples and notes that this one beyond the Jordan is baptizing, and it's this one who has been known by you and spoken of you, and he's baptizing even more than you. And so these Jews, or these disciples of John, begin to have this conversation with this Jew about purification, and now they take it back to John after some time. We don't know how long, but it ends up going back to John himself. And John answers in verse 27 very plainly, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." He's saying Jesus has authority. It's an authority given him from heaven. And it should not surprise you at what is taking place. For that which is taking place in his ministry, his teaching, preaching, his working with his disciples, and the baptizing that is going on, this should not surprise you because he has authority from heaven. And this authority is given him from a God who is over all things. He's not only telling these men that Jesus has authority from heaven, but he's saying something about that authority in and of itself. it is not only from heaven, but being from heaven, it is from the very God who has created all things. The one who exists and has existed before all of time. He is the great I am. There has never been a time in which he did not exist. And that one, that being, has given this authority. The God who is over all things. He is also the God who is before all things. And he is the God who is above all things. And that being certainly has the right to give authority to his Son. For that authority which he has, God himself is from within himself. He has all authority from within himself. And his Son, being his only unique Son, has that same authority. John is using a very short answer to make sure these disciples, and even possibly this Jew, understands this one who is ministering out here. He is the one whom I've been telling you about. And he has all authority under heaven and earth to do what he is doing. So do not come to me questioning him. For I will simply tell you what I've already told you before. Secondly, this morning, John recognized Jesus' autonomy. John recognized Jesus' autonomy. In verse 28, he says, "You yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ." John's saying, I've already told you I'm not the Christ. And if I'm not the Christ, I'm telling you, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He has his own personal autonomy as the very Son of God. John states he is not the Christ because there can only be one Messiah who is over all things, and John is not the one. Jesus has personal autonomy, and he is willingly obeying the Father in everything he does. And he did so when he came to earth to take up a bride. There is authority that Jesus has from heaven. There is autonomy that Jesus has as the very Son of God. He is the one who will willingly lay down his life. Yes, this was the plan before the beginning of time between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that there would be a people that are saved. God would elect a people for himself. The Son would come and redeem those people, and the Spirit would apply that redemption to those people. But the Son, being of the Father, yet at the very same time, being the second person of the Trinity, has an autonomy within the Godhead, and he willingly comes to take a bride. Notice what John is saying here. All of that which he is pointing to this person of Christ. He's not just saying this is a good, decent person. He's not just saying this is another individual who's going to be a prophet. He's not just saying this is another person who's going to be helpful in any way. He's saying, once again, in different words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's saying this man comes as the very Son of God with authority and autonomy, and it will not be taken from him, and I will not be the one to take away from it. So if you come to me, I will continue to tell you the same thing over and over and over and over again. This ought to be, in some sense, an understanding of what Christians have to say about the Christ they serve. There's no reason to make Jesus more palatable or more easy to deal with. Number one, his forerunner never did that. And number two, the Lord Jesus has never asked for us to do that. I think Jesus, being the very Son of God, can handle it. And he's not too worried about what others think of him. It is not only proper, but it is correct to name him as the authoritative Son of God. That's all he is. And that's all he will ever will be. And that's all he needs to be. We don't need to make him more easy for people to be able to swallow his truths. Now, that doesn't mean at times we don't need to say things in a different way. Sometimes we as pastors need to make sure we are teaching things properly and yet keeping people's interests. But the message doesn't change. The message doesn't change in its content. In its content. Also here we note this autonomy in this interesting metaphor in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Here's John giving you a picture. And what's he saying? In our modern day context and sense, he's saying, I'm the best man of the wedding. Jesus is the groom. And I'm the best man. And now, because this is all coming to fruition, as it should, we're coming near this day of the culmination of the wedding. My joy has been made full. Because honestly, what often takes place when men are confronted with someone else taking over their territory? In the mornings and the evenings, we sit around the table, or sometimes out on the porch this time of year, and we watch these very ferocious, extremely ferocious animals in our yard. I mean, I've never seen this type of ferocity. They're called hummingbirds. There's this one little male, and he sits on this little perch above the feeder. We've got two feeders, but he has his one, and he protects it with everything he has. He attacks any comers whatsoever who are coming into his territory and going to take over his feeder. And if he were to have even one person come to him and say, this other bird might take over your territory, he would be immediately right on top of that. But notice here, John is confronted with what this Jew and even maybe John's disciples perceive as a problem, that Jesus is going to overshadow him. And John's response is not to jump on it and go, you know what? We got to get out there, boys, and we got to get ahead of this Jesus, and we got to baptize more people than he does, and we got to get back on top of this thing, and we got to take it over. We got to get this thing done right now. What can we do? What program? What can we do? What can we add in entertainment? How can we get it done today to get more than Jesus? That's not what John does. He gives an illustration or a metaphor that he is the best man of the groom, and now the wedding is nearing, and his joy has been made full. Sadly, I think in Christianity today, there are many churches that are simply trying to outdo Christ himself. And if it weren't for God's grace, we'd be there too. We talked about it in Bible study this morning. Why do we hold to the things we hold to? Because God has been gracious. He's been merciful. Matter of fact, there was a time when I was involved in all of those things, trying to entertain people, to get more people there, to make people feel better about being at church. We need to recognize that John here is not too concerned about overshadowing Jesus, nor is he too concerned about being overshadowed by Jesus. He's only concerned with being faithful. Being faithful. Tom Lyon told me this story, and I think it's a good one to relate. He said he had officiated a wedding one time, and after the wedding they had the reception, and he was helping them move some chairs, and he noticed that the best man of the wedding was not really helping to do anything at all. He was standing in a corner talking to several young ladies. And as all these other people were trying to prepare things to get ready for the reception, to come in and all those types of things, the best man is just, you know, taking his sweet time to do whatever he wants to. And Tom asked the young man, he said, "Are you the best man?" He said, "Well, yes." He said, "Well, being the best man, would you mind helping us get prepared for the new bride and groom to come in to the room?" And he said, "No, I'm not interested in that right now." And Tom said, "Well, maybe you're not the best man." But it's kind of a picture, isn't it? What's John been doing? He's been preparing the whole time. He's the forerunner. He's been preparing. He's been the best man, preparing that this wedding would take place the whole time. He's been at his work. One writer even notes that sometimes we don't fully understand how deep this connection to the bridegroom and the groom, or the bridegroom and the best man, goes. The idea that went behind it is that this best man was the one who was always working and readying and preparing for the wedding to take place. To the Jewish mind, they would have understood what John was saying. John was saying, "I have been working. Yes, that is true. But I have not been working to overshadow the groom. I have been working to prepare the way for the groom." Maybe we need a change of mind. Maybe we just need to make sure we're being faithful people to prepare the way for the Lord. Just faithful Christians in everyday life. Moms doing what you do. Teachers doing what you do. Husbands doing your jobs. Single people doing those things that you're supposed to do. Young ladies doing the things you're supposed to do. Young men doing the things you're supposed to do. Being faithful to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in everyday life. One writer wrote, "John was perfectly cognizant of the fact that he would have made a poor Savior and a poor bridegroom." Have you ever been in a situation where you recognized someone was just better at you than something, and you just needed to get out of the way? I had that experience as a freshman at Samford University. I walked into my first open voice class. I'd received a scholarship, which to me at the time I was very excited about, and walked into a voice room and didn't realize that I was going to be in a room with six others who had also received scholarships. And one gentleman was asked to come up and sing. And as he opened his mouth, the first three notes came out of his mouth, and I realized, there's a lot of other people that can do this even a lot better than I ever could. So I think I'll just step out of the way. John recognizes who he is, what his purpose is, and he recognizes who he represents. He represents the bridegroom. And now is the time that he begins to step out of the way. Thirdly and lastly this morning, John recognized Jesus' ascendancy. Now, I know that word doesn't begin with A-U, it only begins with A, but I did get three words with A. If that bothers anybody, look at the A's, not the A-U. You'll work through it later and hopefully be able to deal with it as I did, because I was frustrated in my study. I couldn't find an appropriate word with A-U. I literally spent quite a bit of time looking for a word for A-U, but everyone that I looked for would not express the correct meaning, and therefore it couldn't be used. So I used a word that began with A, and it gave me three words with A. And so if I can deal with it, maybe some of you can too. John recognized Jesus' ascendancy. Notice in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. We need to note here the last public words of John is that he would decrease and Jesus would increase. He's recognizing the ascendancy of Jesus. Here he is on the scene. He's about to ascend to be this bridegroom. He is the very Son of God. I have been his forerunner this time, but I am not the Christ. A.T. Robertson said, "This is no platitude with John, but the philosophy of his life. This is the greatness of John, that he can see God when the sun has begun to go down." This is a lot about how we ought to grow as Christians. We ought to see more and more the immensity of our God the more we grow in Christ. And we ought to decrease. We ought to become smaller because we see our God as he is in all of his immensity. That is a growing mindset, that our God is greater than anything we can fathom. That our God is greater than anything we would ever want to fathom. That our God is greater than anything the world could offer us. I don't know exactly John's feelings, but it seems to be from Luke's recording, he had an understanding that he was moving out of the way. And notice he did so with grace. He did so with humility. He never once tried to take over for Christ. He was able to step back and step back into the role in which he was needed and not try to take over a role in which he was not needed. How Robertson phrases this is no platitude with John, but the philosophy of his life. You know, there are some people that give you little quotes and phrases all the time. You know, and they have this little quote and that little quote. But it makes a difference when you can see that that person actually believes what they're saying. For years, it would often bother me when people in the church would call each other brother and sister, and yet they treated each other like fellow inmates. Don't call me your brother when you're going to take a sledgehammer to my proverbial head when you walk out of the room. Just say, "Hey, you." That's a little more fitting. This is no platitude with John. But this is the very philosophy of his life. The very philosophy of his life. Well, I want to leave you with five observations this morning from the text. Number one, as one author put it, popularity, when not deserved, is disastrous. And even when deserved, is troublesome. Popularity, when not deserved, is disastrous. And even when deserved, is troublesome. If you watch a person on the rise to some form of popularity, whether that's in entertainment or sports or whatever it may be, most of the time, it ends up being a disaster in some way. Even their personal lives, I mean, it just ends up being a disaster. And occasionally, there's a person that seems to handle it fairly well. But I'm amazed in our own culture how we can recognize people for things that absolutely mean nothing in the context of the fullness of humanity. I read some article not too long ago about this family named the Kardashians. It's a bit perplexing because after you read the article for a while, you figured out that not a one of them had any talent of anything major to speak of. And yet, the culture follows them to the nth degree, even to the point that to basically watch them live their lives, they got some TV show. I mean, it might be a little more understanding if they actually did something. But the popularity has not really been deserved, and quite frankly, it's been disastrous. But even when popularity is deserved, it is troublesome. Because even now, we see it in the text. To some degree, it's understandable that John has a following, right? He's the forerunner of the Messiah. But even here, we see that there can be just a moment of trouble. This Jew brings up purification, starts bringing up Jesus and his disciples. John's disciples are listening to all this, and after a while, they go back to John. Well, John, what do you have to say? Why couldn't his disciples have simply said to the Jew, hey, you know what? You don't really understand these things, and just sit down a moment and be quiet, and we'll tell you. But instead, they started listening to the one who was telling them about someone who was more popular than their guy. And had John not handled it correctly, it could have been a major issue, possibly. But even though he did handle it appropriately, it was still troublesome, wasn't it? One author wrote, if John had been under the influence of such principles as govern the greater part of mankind, this poison must have taken effect. But we see the very work of our God in the life of John, that he was able to be faithful, right? To the task he was given, and not to overstep his bounds. Number two, numbers were a problem in the church before it officially began. Ever since I've been in the ministry, when you meet people and when I go home to family and other things, often I get questions from people, well, how many do you have? It's oftentimes the very first question, as if the only way that we can see that there's any real possible, credible idea that this church ought to exist is if I can say to them, 80 million. What? Yes, 80 million. How? How do you do it? Well, I have these dreams. And in these dreams, I'm preaching to 80 million, and I go into the pulpit, and I carry those dreams in my head. So I'm preaching to 80 million. No, you don't say that. That's not how we view this. It's not about the physical numbers. I've thought about using that line. I've just never done it. He's baptizing more than you are. So? That's not really the question. The question should not be how many people do you have in or at your church? Because that's always the question. The question should be how many faithful people to the Lord Jesus do you recognize? That's a better question. How many people are growing in the Lord? Do you see it? Do you understand it? Do you know it? The better question, even than that, would be, are you lifting up the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ above all others? That ought to be the question, right? Number three. One pastor wrote, it takes only one man to disrupt the whole church. It takes only one man to disrupt the whole church. You know, it didn't take very long for this little doubt to gather some momentum to get all the way back to John, right? These things happen quickly, and it started with one Jew coming to these disciples. Matthew Henry said, the truths of God have often suffered by the rashness of those that have undertaken to defend them before they were able to do it. That can go in several different directions. There are some people who are not able to do it in sheer misunderstanding. Some people have all the understanding in the world, but they're not ready to do it because they're often on the attack. Probably after I came to the doctrines of grace, I should have been caged up for about 18 months, probably. Or at least sequestered. Put away in a room with a Bible, maybe a few good books, and say, you sit here and deal with this a little while, and we're going to send some older men in here once a day to make sure you haven't gone bonkers and to kind of sit you down a little bit. Because in late 1997 and all through 1998, I was seeing so many things about God's grace all at once. It was like I was drinking from a fire hose. And I was literally ready to take hell on with a water pistol. More so than I'd ever been in all my life. But thankfully, the Lord sent some men to help temper me. It's always good to see the Lord working in people's lives, but it doesn't mean we are all ready to say everything we think we need to say all at once. This is why the doctrine of the church is so important, that God brings His people together with different temperaments and talents and convictions in the sense of who God made them. And we sharpen one another. Sometimes it's a rough sharpening. Sometimes it's a smooth sharpening. But we all need one another. And the doctrine of the local church is so important this way. John was able that day to be that sandpaper, wasn't he? To his own disciples, to point them to say, hey, it's not about the numbers. Don't come to me making me the focus here. He turned the focus right back onto Christ. Calvin said their self-confidence in starting an argument was as great as their theological learning was little. Ignorance is always reckless. Here's these disciples. They've been hearing John, right? They've been listening, right? And yet they still didn't get it. We can't think too highly of ourselves, can we? We need to be sober thinkers about ourselves. There's not a moment in our lives when we know it all. We're always learning, always growing, always seeking to understand the truth of God's Word in greater measure, yet recognizing there's still places of ignorance. I still need to learn. Fourthly, ultimately, as my friend Tom Lyon likes to say, ultimately all things are disciplined by theology. Here we are in some few verses, 27 to 30, and what's the focus of what John is saying here? It's theological. You can talk about practice all you want to. And I hear so many people in the church talking about, well, we can do this, or we can do that, or we can do this. I hear people saying these types of things all the time. The fact of the matter is, though, if you don't have your theology right, you're not going to have your practice right. And none of us get it all right. We're always in a place that we are reforming to the Scripture. But before we ask, what should we do? We need to go to God's Word and ask, how should we think? How should we think? Because if I am thinking rightly about God and His Son by the power of His Holy Spirit, then I am more prone to be acting rightly. Lastly, this morning, grace is best detected when a man is called upon to descend. Grace is best detected when a man is called upon to descend. One writer said, it requires great grace to be glad that others have obtained greater gifts and better success. But it is a plain duty, and in fulfilling it, John will be our teacher. Think just for a moment and be honest with yourselves. Aren't there times, whatever it is in life, there's something there for you? Aren't there times when it just bothers you that there's someone who's a little bit better than you are? Or gets more recognition than you do? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's there. And it's true and it's real. For every one of us. And yet John can be our teacher. Because when it was time for the Lord Jesus to increase, He willingly stepped down and He decreased. And He did so, as the text says, in full joy. In full joy. These things are difficult. And they're certainly difficult when we try to do them in our own will, our own thinking. But John's focus was on the Lord Jesus. And having his focus on the Lord Jesus, knowing that he was sent from God with authority in all things, and having that in the very forefront of his mind, he willingly stepped down. He didn't try to take credit that was not due him. You know, he was asked if he was the Christ on several occasions, probably even more. How easy would it have been before he even really knew Christ was on the scene, to have said, well, you know, yeah, I'm that guy. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Come on out to the wilderness. Follow me. I'm one of the best you know. Come on. I'm John. John the Baptizer. Our hearts go there. We know they do. But John was focused on the Lord Jesus. John's work is over, as one writer said. He stands upon the top of the mountain to go on. He must go down. He made the ascent. He reached the peak. But now he has to go down safely the other side. Maybe we should think about our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and take John as a teacher, that he would teach us well to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone and no one else. And it puts everything in proper perspective. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. May we learn those things of truth from your word according to the power of your Spirit. Please, O Spirit, work in us that we would see your truth and nothing else, and give us the strength and wisdom to live it out before the people on this earth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.